our reading now, and there's no guess as to where we're going to. We're going back to Nehemiah, and we were there this morning. If you haven't been with us this morning, I started a sporadic series about a month ago in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and we looked at chapter 1, and then this morning we looked at the start of chapter 2, and I'll do a brief summary a bit later on as we get started, so you can catch up with us if you haven't been here before or weren't here this morning. But we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to read on from where we left this morning, from verse 11 down to verse 20. Feel free to follow along in your Bible, or it'll be up on the screen as well this evening. But Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 11 to 20. And it says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The Lord, or the God of heaven himself, will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" And we'll end our reading there tonight at the end of chapter 2. We'll come back and we'll look at this sort of section of chapter 2 in a bit more detail. Well, you might be sick of hearing, I suppose, a recap on the book of Nehemiah, but what have we done so far? Well, we began, who was this man, Nehemiah? Well, he lived in this city in the ancient world, in the kingdom of Persia at that time, and he was a cupbearer to the king. We saw that this morning, a pretty dangerous job to be a cupbearer. You tasted the wine, you maybe ate the food before the king ate it, or he drank it, to make sure there was no poison or anything in it. And we went back a little bit into the history of the Bible, and we looked at what brought Nehemiah to the Persian Empire. And we thought about King Solomon and King Solomon building this temple and the wonderful heights of God's kingdom at that time. And everything was going well. They had the temple to go and worship God. And yet Solomon, in his later life, he turned away from God in ways. And after Solomon, the kingdom, it was divided into two. You had the northern tribes, you had the southern tribes, and everything just went downhill from there as the people turned away from God, as they began to worship idols, as they went away from God's word, and they turned away from him. And God sent the prophets, and he told them they needed to repent, they needed to come back to him, and if they didn't, there'd be punishment. Of course, they didn't. The northern kingdom was destroyed, and later on the southern kingdom was destroyed, and the people were carted off into exile. And we thought about last month about how God had even used the things that were happening in the world in his sovereignty. He raised Daniel up into the Babylonian palace. He raised Esther up to be the queen of this current king in the passage we looked at this morning. She was married to his father. And he put people in place in the corridors of power, and he worked through all these world circumstances. And we saw how he calls this man Nehemiah with a burden. Nehemiah, he's in this city. He's got this wonderful job, dangerous job as a cupbearer. And yet he's called to go and build the walls of Jerusalem. He hears the people are in distress. The wall is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. He prays. And he prays for 4 months. And by the end of it, he takes a risk and he goes before the king and he puts his faith into action. And he asks, or he goes sad before the king, and the king asks him what's wrong. And it ends up that Nehemiah wants to go and build the walls. And he gets the king's blessing. He gets letters, he gets wood, he gets soldiers to go and to build these walls. And then we get to the start of our passage this evening. He travels to Jerusalem. It's taken a long time to get there. You probably think it's taken too long to get there, maybe. But we're getting to Jerusalem this evening. And tonight we're going to look at those first few days that Nehemiah spends in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, as he starts this work for God. And as I started to think about this tonight, I thought about DIY. And I don't know if anyone here is good at DIY. Anyone good at DIY? Anyone not good at DIY? No? A few of us? I am not very good at DIY. My brother-in-law is brilliant at DIY. He's sort of a joiner slash half-time, part-time farmer as well. And he can do anything he puts his mind to. He is very practical. I, on the other hand, am not. My wife will tell you that. I am not very good at DIY. And part of the problem, I think, with DIY is we're so impatient. We're so impatient when it comes to DIY. You know, we don't read the instructions. We get something to build from IKEA or something. We don't read the instructions. We think we can build it. We just go on ahead. Or we don't always think through all the processes that we need to do. I don't know if you've ever seen that picture of the men out putting up those concrete bollards in the street. And the picture is the men and the lorry. And they've put the bollards the whole way around the lorry, so they're not going to be able to drive away when they're finished. You know, we don't think things through. We go ahead and we do things. And we don't think through all the processes. Maybe we don't realize all the tools we need. So we put half the thing together. We're sort of holding it together. And we realize we don't have the right screwdriver. We don't read up on something enough before we do it. We try it and then we realize we're doing it all wrong. We're impatient. We go straight there. We drill that hole. We screw that in. We fix something together. We spend an hour trying to put it the right together this way. And it ends up in disaster. Why? Because we don't plan enough. We don't prepare enough. We go full steam ahead when we shouldn't. When I was at school, a teacher used to say, if you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail. If you fail to prepare, you prepare to fail. And it's not till chapter 3 that we see the walls of Jerusalem beginning to be built. But what do we find here in our reading this evening? We find Nehemiah planning, preparing before they ever went about building those walls. He does his preparation well. And we'll find out later in the book that he did. Well, because he does his preparation well, his work succeeds. And there'll be no surprise this evening. I'm going to talk about three things. We're going to look at how Nehemiah, well, how does he prepare to do this work? Well, he surveys the work, he motivates the people, and he faces opposition. So the first thing I want us to pick up on in chapter 2 is Nehemiah surveys the work. He surveys the work. Look at verse 11. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. It's taken a chapter and a half of Nehemiah to actually get to Jerusalem. And in fact, when you look throughout the book, he seems to spend more time thinking and praying and traveling than he ever spends building the walls. It takes him a relatively short time to build these walls. Probably about 8 months have passed from him first hearing this news about the state of Jerusalem and him arriving there in 2 verse 11. But he doesn't go in all guns blazing. He doesn't arrive, get his shovel out, maybe his Lurgan spade out, and his bricks out, and head to the nearest piece of wall. He doesn't get started straight away. We read there, he came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And as I was studying that this week, it seems like a small, insignificant detail. He was there 3 days. Why is that important? Why is that included here? It seems to be included because it's got a bit of a significance. And in fact, when you look across the Bible, that period of 3 days has a massive significance. It's an interesting pattern in Scripture. And I discovered that this week. You see, often when God is doing a work, he makes people wait, or he asks them to wait for 3 days. Number three, it often represents completeness and perfection. And it seems that a period of 3 days is often a pattern when God moved in a special way. When you look at the book of Ezra, when Ezra first comes to Jerusalem, we read the same thing in Ezra 8:32. He comes to Jerusalem and he waits 3 days. You go way, way back into the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham that his son that he's waited for so long, he has to give him as a sacrifice in Genesis 22. And they go on a three-day journey. And it's only on the third day, as they're traveling, that they get to the place of sacrifice. This morning, we thought about the chief butler, or the chief cupbearer, and the baker. They were delivered. The butler was delivered in 3 days. The baker was executed in 3 days. Moses and Aaron, when they go, are sent by God to bring the people out of the land, before they ask for the people to be set free, they go to Pharaoh and they ask him, can the people come out to the desert to worship our God? Can we all go and worship our God for 3 days? When they do get out of the land of Egypt and the Exodus happens and God brings them out of the land and they end up in the wilderness, there's that story of God making the bitter water sweet. And we read that they complain after 3 days. They complain in the wilderness. When they make it to the promised land, and Joshua is about to bring them into the promised land in Joshua 1, we read this in Joshua 1, verse 11. Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. 3 days. Get to the book of Jonah. Jonah runs away from God when he calls him to go to Nineveh. He ends up in the boat. There's the storm. The sailors throw him overboard. God saves him in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. You get to the story of Esther. And Esther's called, she's the queen, and Haman has organized for all of her people to be killed on this date. And Mordecai sends a word to her, says, you have to go and petition the king to save your people. What does Esther say to Mordecai in Esther 4, verse 16? Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. You come into the New Testament. Saul, the persecutor of the church, he's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in a bright light and speaks to him, and he's blinded. And we read in Acts 9, verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Throughout the Bible, there seems to be this pattern of 3 days. Now, I don't know how much, I don't want to read a whole load into that this evening, but there does seem to be this pattern of 3 days, often when God was at work. One commentator's put it this way, it seems to be a symbol in the Bible, a three-day period points to an act of divine intervention which impacts on salvation history. There's this pattern of 3 days when God's at work. In the Bible. Where do we see that? In the ultimate example, the greatest 3 days. Jesus, who goes to the cross, who bears in his body the punishment for sin, who takes our place as he dies on the cross. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? It says, Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All these three-day periods in the Bible where God moved, they're all pointing to that ultimate example. Jesus' 3 days, his work, when God moved to forgive us of our sin. The climax, the central event of salvation history, the 3 days where Jesus dies on the cross for sin and he rises again to defeat death. And whether Nehemiah deliberately waited 3 days, whether this was a pattern, whether they recognized that at that time, to wait 3 days and doing a work for God, I don't know. But it seems to come up time and time and time again as we go through the Bible. Nehemiah, he arrives in Jerusalem and he waits 3 days. 3 day period. God's at work here. God's doing something here. And after those 3 days, he surveys. He surveys what's going on. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Everyone else is sleeping. It's nighttime. Nehemiah goes out to survey the walls. What's it going to take to build these walls? Nehemiah wants to know. I'm sure he would have seen a lot more if he had gone out during the day. There would have been light. I don't know how good torches and candles and all the rest they had back in those days. But he would have drawn attention to himself and what he was doing. If you think about it, this man Nehemiah, he arrives into Jerusalem. He looks important. He's got these soldiers with him. People were bound to be talking about him. But he hasn't told them yet about the work God would have him do. He doesn't make a big scene or a big show before he has surveyed the work, before he has looked into what he needs to do. As I thought about that, I laughed at myself, because I thought about myself, and I thought about experience that I've had, you know, times in my life, even in maybe times I've been here in the church. Probably the elders will tell you that. I told them when I first came here, I'm sort of an ideas guy, and I'll have all these ideas, but I need you to put a rein on me and keep me, in one direction. Because that's often, I'm the opposite of Nehemiah. I've been all excited about doing something. I've told everyone about it before I've actually sat down and planned it or thought through what it would be like. You know, I've met up with people at times and they're really excited about a ministry idea or something they really want to do for God. And they're telling everyone about it and they ask your advice and you begin to talk to them about it. But they spent no time thinking about it or planning it or have made no plan for it. Do they have the time? Do they have the gifts? Where's the need? How are they going to go about doing this? And quite often, at the end of the day, nothing happens about it because it was never thought through. And I'm as guilty of it as the next person. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He spends time in secret, surveying the work, making a plan. He goes out at night and he surveys the walls. As he surveys the walls, he sees the reality. Verse 13. Viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. He found out that Hanani, in chapter 1, when he came to Susa, or Shushan, and told them about what was going on with Jerusalem, he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't exaggerating. That's what Nehemiah finds. Nehemiah finds exactly what has been described to him. And you think of Nehemiah's reaction when he first heard about the reality of what was going on all those miles away in this great capital of the Persian Empire. He heard about what was going on and he prayed and he mourned and he cried and he fasted for 4 months. Imagine how he felt as he's out there and he's looking at these walls and he's seeing them broken down and he's seeing them burnt with fire. He saw the reality. He went round all the ruins. He went up into the valley and he looked at it from afar. He went through all the ruined gates and he looked at them up close. He surveyed the work. He saw the reality. And he made a plan. And I think there's a real lesson there for being involved in God's work. When we have a burden or a gift to do something for God, it may be something new, maybe something we've been involved in for years. Are we taking the time to survey the work, to see the reality, to observe what we're doing? It helps us to plan effectively how best to do the work of God. And over the last 3 years, you know, it's 4 years really I've been here, it's constantly been in my heart to reach out to the areas around here, areas like Sandy Row. For the past 3 years, about once a week, and sometimes a bit more over the summer, I've gone to help in the community youth club. And at times I sort of think I'm banging my head against the wall when I go, because it's a bit mad at times. But I would say it's probably one of the most beneficial things I've done since coming here. Because I go into the local community and it shows me the reality of where the kids are at. The young people, the adults, where are they at spiritually? What do they understand? What do they know? What are the needs? What is their understanding of God? How do they react to me? How can I get to know them? And it's helped me massively. It's helped me to plan how to reach them. Because I've seen the reality. It's spurred me on to reach them. Whatever you're involved in, whatever you're doing for God, take time to survey the work. Take time to plan. Take time to think through who you're trying to reach. That's what Nehemiah did with the walls. He surveyed the work. He saw the reality. He made a plan. Secondly, he motivates the people. He motivates the people. Now, I'm going to put a picture up. Hopefully a picture's going to come up in a second. Do you know this man? Who is that? Does anyone recognize him? Mr. Motivator, that's right. And how was Mr. Motivator famous? Yep, to keep you fit, to exercise. What TV show was he on? GMTV, was it? Now, I'll be honest, I was pretty much too young to really know who Mr. Motivator is. But Mr. Motivator, the king of TV fitness. Does anyone know what his real name actually is? I'll be honest, I had to look it up. His real name is Derek Errol Evans, if you wanted to know. But he was the face of exercise in the world, or in the UK for many years. And his job was to come on morning TV and to motivate people in Britain to get involved in exercise, to get people fit. Mr. Motivator. And he wore these bright clothes and he danced about and he did all these actions. And he probably did get a lot of people involved in exercise. You know, all these Zumba classes and everything today, it probably goes back to Mr. Motivator. Nehemiah, he's not going to build this wall by himself. He needs to motivate the people to build the wall, to join him in the work. And it's a hard work, it's a hard job, because the people, they've been back in Jerusalem for decades. The walls still haven't been built. They've tried at various times, but opposition has stopped them. They've got discouraged. They needed Nehemiah to motivate them. They needed a Mr. Motivator. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." He brings the people together, and he motivates them. How does he do it? Well, first of all, he shows them the reality. He doesn't pretend that it's not as bad as it is. He says, "Look, guys, look around you. We're in distress. We're in reproach. Look at these ruins. Look at these gates. They're burned with fire. Look what we're living in." He shows them the reality. He doesn't pretend that it's not real. But then what does he do? He calls them to action. He says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." He shares his burden. He invites them to join in with the work. Come, let's build the wall together. And as I thought about that, that's the history of God's work, isn't it? As God places a burden on someone's heart, or maybe on a group of people's heart, and he raises them up to get involved and to motivate others, to share their vision, to bring others in, and God gets the glory. That's how kids' clubs are started. That's how men's outreaches are started. That's how soup kitchens for the homeless are started. That's how Christian charities are started. That's how mission trips come about. That's how churches are planted. That's how unreached people groups hear the gospel for the first time.
One or more people are called by God, they're given a burden to do work for him, they see the reality, they make a plan, and they motivate others, and they call them to get involved. The Christian church needs more Nehemiahs, more Mr. Motivators, to see the reality of their burdens for God and to call others to action. How else does he motivate them with? He also encourages them in the Lord. He shows them reality, he calls them to action, and he encourages them in the Lord. Look at verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. See, they could have turned around to Nehemiah and said, well, we've tried that. We tried to build the walls, it didn't work. Our enemies, well, they opposed us. Well, that king guy, Artaxerxes, he heard what we were doing, and he put a stop to it. We don't have a chance. But they don't. Why? Because Nehemiah tells them the story. The hand of my God, which has been good upon me. God's put this on my heart. I couldn't shake it for 4 months. And you know what? I know that king. I'm his cupbearer. And guess what? He's agreed to send me. He's given me letters of authority. He's given me half the forest to build all this stuff. And he sent soldiers to be with me as well. God is in this. He encouraged them in the Lord. This is God's work. God's provided the way. Get involved. And what's the result in verse 18? So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. I love how the ESV version puts it. It says they strengthened their hands. They answered the call of Nehemiah. They let go of their excuses, their past failures, their lethargy, their fear. They rose up and they got to work. They began to build the wall. Nehemiah, he motivated the people. He showed them the reality. He called them to action. And he encouraged them in the Lord. Thirdly, what else happened? Well, he surveyed the work, he motivated the people, but he faced opposition. He faced opposition. Benjamin Franklin was one of the founding fathers of the United States, and he was credited with saying a famous line, I'm sure you've heard it, nothing in this world is certain except two things, death and taxes. Death and taxes. I don't know if he ever said it or not, but he's credited with saying it. Well, as a Christian, we believe there are many more certain things in life, as well as death and taxes. But one thing the scripture clearly tells us is when there's a work for God, there will be opposition. It's certain. There's an evil one. There's evil powers. There's people against God. There'll be opposition. It's a big theme in the book of Nehemiah. As you read through it, the building of these walls are opposed. We've already seen it. It was all through the book of Ezra. We've seen the seeds of it already. Wherever God's people rise up to do a work for him, there's always opposition. This morning in our reading, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, in verse 10, we're introduced to some of these major opponents. We have Sanballat the Horonite. They always have great names in the Old Testament, these sort of opponents. Sanballat the Horonite. He seems to be a governor in Samaria. They were a mix of people who'd settled in the land when the people were in exile. And they'd mixed Judaism in with all these other religions. You had Tobiah the Ammonite. That's a Jewish name. And yet he seems to be affiliated with the Ammonites, who were the traditional enemies of Judah. And in verse 10, we read that these men, when they hear Nehemiah's mission, they're deeply disturbed. They're deeply disturbed. The NLT says they're very displeased. They're angry and they're worried at what Nehemiah has come to do. They don't want these walls to be built. They don't want God's people to prosper. They don't want them to have safety and security. Someone is coming to build up Jerusalem, and they're dead against it. And we find them again here in verse 19 of chapter 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? And we find a third name there, this man, Geshem. The opponents are growing. They're growing. They laugh and they despise. They make fun. They speak harshly. They threaten. Try and build your walls. Try and protect yourselves. You'll never do it. And when the king hears about this, he'll think you're rebelling and he'll stop you again. Opposition is there right away. And it's only going to get worse. You read the book of Nehemiah, it gets far worse. What's Nehemiah's response? Verse 20. It says, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. You know what? You may invoke the power of the king of Persia. Interestingly, he doesn't tell him he's actually a friend of mine. He's my employer. Doesn't tell them that. You may invoke the power of the king. We've the power of the king of heaven. We're going to build Jerusalem. You've got no hold of us. You've no control. You've no heritage. You've no say here. This is God's work. And we're going to do it. There's always opposition to God's work. But God always provides. He's always there. And he always achieves his purposes. So I thought about that. You know, Martin shared with us last Sunday about what happened in Stanfield Road Presbyterian. And on two separate occasions, there was an attack on the building there at the end of last week. And what I didn't realize till I got home was that is where Newton Breedicism was meant to be this week. And from what I hear, you know, Judy Manley, who's connected with the church here, she was helping in that week. From what I hear, a lot of even their artwork and everything they'd set up was destroyed, and they had to run last minute and try and change venues and everything else. Opposition to the work of God. I don't think it's a coincidence just before that week. But I was in touch with Judy during the week, and she sent me a message yesterday. And this is what she said. She said, SISM turned out to be such a great week. So many kids and young people reached. We ran the SISM from Newton Breda Baptist and Breda Academy School. And God made good out of the arsonist's evil intentions and provided for us in amazing ways. Opposition to God's work. And yet God was still in it. That's the story of Nehemiah. Expect opposition. But know that God is with us and he'll work even in spite of opposition and even through opposition. What did Jesus say? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They'll try, but they'll not prevail against it. Opposition will come, but the King of heaven will achieve his purposes. Nehemiah, he's a burden to build. He surveys the work. He motivates the people. He faces opposition, knowing God is with him. In the next couple of weeks, in a couple of weeks' time even, on the 14th of August, there'll be our Sunday morning service when the team are with us as we start into the work of the Holiday Bible Club. We're going to look at Nehemiah 3, and we're going to look at them actually coming together to build these walls, and we'll continue to see how God uses Nehemiah to build these walls on the 14th, but we'll leave it there for now. He surveys the work, he motivates the people, and yet he faces opposition in the power of God.